God's word tonight to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 20. You'll find this on page 302 in the pew edition of the Bible in front of you, if that's the Bible you're using. 1 Kings chapter 20. This is a lengthy portion of scripture. I will not ask that you stand tonight, just because it's a pretty long passage. There are three main characters: God plus two generals, Ahab, the king of the Israelites, and Ben-Hadad, the king of the Syrians. And this whole chapter really is one narrative about these three characters, and we will give our attention to the whole chapter in order to learn from God about him and also about ourselves. 1 Kings 20, verse 1. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours, and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you, saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and lay hands on whatever pleases you, and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself like he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are the gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this. Remove the kings each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice, and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city, and his servant said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, "Strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would shed light on our path by opening up to us your word so that we may behold wonderful things in it, and especially that we may be strengthened, corrected, rebuked, reproved, and equipped, trained in righteousness, so that we might be complete in order to serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are, as I said, three main characters in the story and the narrative that we read tonight. The first is Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And right away in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, we realize what Ben-Hadad is out for. He is on a quest for power. That is Ben-Hadad. And he is an icon, an image, a perfect example of the unrestrained lust for power that so often marks kingship, rule, and leadership in our sinful world. He makes a completely unrighteous overture to Ahab, threatening him with war unless Ahab were to turn over his silver and gold, his best wives, and his children. And that's Ben-Hadad for you. Just people are minding their own business, but Ben-Hadad has a bigger army than other people, and he wants what you've got. And that's that. Ahab, very impressively, completely gives in. Would have loved to be inside the royal household when the best wives learned that they were being turned over so willingly by their kingly husband. That would have been a bit of a difficult conversation. But the real kicker was that when Ben-Hadad got the message that Ahab had totally given in to his very outrageous terms, he upped the terms again and said, not only am I going to take your best wives, your silver, your gold, and your children, I am also going to come right away tomorrow, and my servants are going to search your house and take whatever they want. And there's Ben-Hadad for you, exactly. Just upping the pressure, seeing what he can get, out to get as much as he can, as much power, as much money, as much of his selfish ambition satisfied as he possibly can. So that's Ben-Hadad. The second character, of course, is Ahab. And reading through this passage, I think we gain some real insight into Ahab's character. Because Ahab, I think, is on a quest for what we might call other people's approval or conflict avoidance. I think those are maybe two ways of describing Ahab, but let's simply describe him as on a search for approval. Ben-Hadad is on a search for power. Ahab is on a search for approval. Notice what he says in verse 4, brave royal Ahab. Verse 4, as you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. No one wrote a legend about kings like that, right? Who, when they were confronted with the unrighteous demand of an evil aggressor, completely turned over their wives, their children, their silver, their gold, and just said, sure, you can have it. Just please, please, let me belong to you and join the club, right? That seems to be Ahab's big motivation. Now, when Ben-Hadad ups the ante and things are even worse, Ahab again acts in a way that shows he's looking for approval, because he says in verse 7, it's time to call all the elders of the land. And, Ahab would have had a kind of royal advisory board of some kind. He would have had certain key advisors and staff who lived in the household. But he also would have had a relationship of consultation with the various heads of households and clans and tribes in the whole nation of Israel. And he summoned that larger body of advisors and men for their input. Now, you might think that's Ahab showing some wise leadership, but as everybody knows, there's a good time for taking counsel with lots of people, and then there's a bad time or a sinful time for it. And, I don't think Ahab really needed a committee to study this question. That's, I think, what we should understand. He was trying to make sure that this tough decision that he was going to make wouldn't leave him out sort of high and dry with people's disapproval. He would have a whole team around him as he made that decision. And godly leadership often means making unpopular or hard decisions or decisive, quick decisions. They shouldn't all be quick, but it does sometimes require fast decision-making. And one of the temptations that anyone in position of authority have, and parents here, you know this, anyone here who's a teacher or a manager or someone who has a position of office in the church or any other sphere, you know the temptation where your duty is clear, the principles are pretty clear, the situation's pretty obvious, and someone with your experience, your skill, your wisdom, and your station, I mean, you're the right person to make this call, and the time is now, and it's fairly obvious what you should do, but you're tempted to study the matter further. Churches are famous for this. And just by the way, not only Presbyterian churches. If you follow Southern Baptist goings-on this last year or two, you'll notice that both Presbyterian and Baptist churches are all into study committees on some issues that maybe don't need to be studied because they're already pretty clear both from Scripture and from our confession. But it's a temptation in church life to always strike up a study committee when there's an unpopular or difficult discussion to be had. And Ahab here is striking up a study committee. Let's call all the elders of the land. And he says to them, look how this man is seeking trouble. That's how he puts it. Can you believe Ben-Hadad is disturbing my nice, calm life? You can see why Ahab is, he's not motivated by sort of righteousness. That's not the issue. It's not the welfare of those wives, his best wives. You know, they're his best wives, but he doesn't really care what happens to them. He just doesn't want trouble. That's how he puts it. And then the real amazing thing is in verse 9, after the elders advise him not to listen or consent, he sends messengers to Ben-Hadad, and instead of telling him what seems to me the obvious thing to say is, you know, Ben-Hadad, buzz off. You know, go away. You can't have my wives, you can't have my children, you can't have my silver, and you can't have my gold. And God help me if we come to war, but I'm not going to give in. That would be a, you know, something Ahab could have tried. But instead what he says are these bold and brave words. Here they are. All that you first demanded of your servant, I will do. Let's go back to stage one in your effort to pillage and plunder my royal household, my people, and my family, and maybe then we'll be able to get along. I hope you can see how pathological Ahab is in his desire for approval or for a kind of peaceful relationship with everyone so far as he possibly can. One wonders if this was part of his inability to deal with Jezebel's Baal worship. Was he really just not willing to take on the kind of conflict that would be required to deal with an issue like that in his own household and in his country? It would be some insight into his character. At this point, the conflict develops. Ben-Hadad has a boast that he levels. The gods do so to me, verse 10, and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. In other words, I'm going to have so many soldiers that their plunder won't even amount to one handful of your city each, because there'll be so many of them, we'll split it so many ways, and your poor town will be a goner. And then Ahab, he has a great comeback. Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself like he who takes it off. But you got to see the situation Ahab's in here. It's soon going to be clear. Ben-Hadad is a man who can command hundreds of thousands of soldiers. Ahab is a man who can command hundreds of soldiers. And so this is really empty bluster from Ahab at this point. And then here at verse 13, we have a great big surprise. And the surprise is that a prophet shows up. And remember, a prophet is, of course, a representative of God. We might say that God shows up in the situation in a very special way and gets involved. And if you think about what was motivating Ben-Hadad, it was this quest for greater power and ambition. For Ahab, it was this quest for a sort of superficial peace and approval, an easy, calm, and convenient life with no trouble, just everybody liking him. But what was really motivating God? What's God out for in this whole situation? And we find out when the prophet says to Ahab, have you seen this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. That's what God's out for in 1 Kings 20. Ahab's out to make sure everybody knows that he is Ahab, a friendly neighborhood king. Ben-Hadad is out to know that everybody knows he's Ben-Hadad, the local mafia boss of the ancient Near East. And God is out to show that everybody has to find out and everybody has to know that he's Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, the covenant God of Israel, and the one who both sends and then fulfills the predictions of his prophets. And that's what God is out for. The way it works is a familiar pattern to any of us who know Israel's history. A small army led by the weakest and youngest members will be God's recipe for defeating Ben-Hadad's massive force. So the servants of the governors of the districts, that's probably a reference to a group of people who would normally never be in the front line of a battle. They are the servants The word there is the young men. The idea is they're the attendants, kind of like the squires following the knight carrying the armor, something like that. But they're kind of like assistant soldiers. And God says, put the junior team out front. Put the last string team out on the ice first. There's a little hockey analogy for you. And then there's only 232 of them, and then there's only 7,000 soldiers behind them. And I mean, this is shades of Gideon and his army of 300 men, right? Where God is going to use a very unimpressive army to defeat his enemies so that everyone will know that he is God. And in verse 21, the outcome is that the Syrians were struck with a great blow. At this point, Ben-Hadad reappears with his search and quest for power. And the way it reappears is, first of all, in bad theology. Because here's what Ben-Hadad says, or his servants and advisors. They say in verse 23, here's what happened, O King Ben-Hadad. Their gods, the God of Israel, are gods of the hills. And we had the misfortune of fighting their gods on home turf. You know, we had a hill country battle against a nation who's got a hill country god. Silly us. That's a blunder we'll not repeat. And let us fight against them in the plain, and we will be stronger than they. This is the unbelieving pagan view of what had happened, that God hadn't really helped them because he's Lord of heaven and earth and all creation, but he simply has some special pull and influence over hills and hill country. So let's not fight him on home turf. So that's the bad theology. The bad theology is joined very swiftly by some shrewd politics. And it's interesting how many times, both in the Bible and in history and in life, bad theology and a certain brand of politics go together. Because what Ben-Hadad does on his servant's advice is immediately in verse 24, remove those 32 kings who had been assisting him and replace them with commanders. In other words, Ben-Hadad had been the foremost king in a larger sort of coalition, and these junior kings had had their own jurisdiction, their own rule, their own sovereignty, and their own domain, and they had a sort of dependent relationship on King Ben-Hadad, but he didn't govern this whole territory directly. He had this team of kings that he was working with. And Ben-Hadad, after he indulges this bad theology about the God of the hills, he then indulges his desire for centralized political planning. And he says, well, let's get rid of the 32 kings and let's instead put 32 bureaucrats in their place that answer directly to me, and they'll be my commanders, and I'll have immediate personal control over the whole army. And none of this inefficiency of all these agencies fighting each other. Will centralize and streamline and be efficient and get new software, and, you know, it'll be better, right? That's Ben-Hadad for you. And it's a little window into the type of real-life implications of bad theology. If you think you live in a world where the world itself is not controlled by one sovereign God with a moral law and a good nature and someone who promises and keeps his promises, if you think the world out there really is a world where, you know, this force controls that bit and this force controls that bit, whether it's governments or banks or corporations or gods or whatever it is, your whole mission in life, especially if you're a king, has to be to try and control as much as you possibly can. That's the only way that things are going to work. And Ben-Hadad shows this bad theology goes with this drive to gain more and more and more power, both externally and internally. And you can see he's a really tyrannical king, who, even though it was his own blunder that got into this mess, he didn't take responsibility. He took out the middle management and blamed them. So that's Ben-Hadad, still on this quest for greater and greater power. The next thing we see is God again with his plan to show his glory. You know, version 2 now, phase 2. Verse 27, the people of Israel are mustered and provisioned and went against them. They had the advance warning this time of a prophet telling them that they needed to prepare for a spring campaign. But even so, the people were encamped before the Syrians like two little flocks of goats. It's not looking good for the Israelite army, even on this second round, even though they were better prepared. But here's what God says, verse 28. The man of God, the prophet, came near and said, because the Syrians have said that Yahweh is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys, I will give this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. See, God's still on this agenda. He still wants everybody to see. He's not just a God of the hills. He's Yahweh. He's God. He's creator. He's the one who supports and sustains all of his creation. And you just got to see how unique and singular God's mission is here. God's driven by this agenda that the Syrians and just as much the Israelites will see that he's the Lord. A little army, two flocks of goats, and then the outcome is amazing. They encamped opposite each other 7 days, verse 29, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The people of Israel struck down 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. Do you think that's one Israelite soldier has killed more than 10 each in order to accomplish that? It's an incredible feat. And then the rest flee into the city where the wall falls on 27,000 more. By the way, have you ever remembered a battle somewhere in the land of Israel where there were 7 days and then a battle and then a wall fell on a bunch of people? Right? You can see there's a lot of similarities here. God knows how to intervene in battles, and he's really good at winning battles with walls falling on people. He's excellent at that. And the point shouldn't be missed. God won this battle. It wasn't the little flocks of goats. It was God. So that you know that I am the Lord. The outcome is total victory. Now we get back to Ahab and his search for approval. Verse 31 and following. The Syrians are up to their shrewd politics again. We have heard that the Israelite kings are very merciful kings. By the way, that would be, I think we have reason to believe, that would be a genuine difference between Israel, Judah, and the surrounding nations. There probably really was a genuine difference because of the influence of God's word and God's prophets and the history of God's dealings with Israel. There would have been an aspect of mercy with Israel that other nations didn't know. Next time someone has a hard question for you about the armies and the battles and the laws of the Old Testament, you should point this out. That the people in the Old Testament, the countries around them, did not think of Old Testament Israel as some barbaric, genocidal, maniac nation. They saw themselves that way, and they looked at Israel and said, wow, they're quite merciful. You know, these people are quite kind and gentle. So that's a little perspective for you that might be helpful. But they are hearing about this mercy not because they genuinely want to lay hold of gospel grace, but because they want to see if they can manipulate Israel. A little lesson there, I think, for the church. You know, one thing that we know about Christians is we can be a little bit naive, almost on purpose. We can think other people are always dealing with us fair and square, and we just have to be kind and gentle and patient all the time in exactly the same way, in the most obvious way that you can be kind and gentle and patient, and you should never take any steps to check whether someone's manipulating you or lying to you or leading you down the garden path somehow. And a lot of churches and a lot of church leaders especially can be quite quite gullible, actually, and be kind of influenced in different ways by people who are trying to push them in a certain direction, but they're not dealing straightforwardly or in good faith. And this is the kind of tactic that Ben-Hadad and his advisors are cooking up here. Let's see if we can find a way to take advantage of the native merciful character of these Israelite kings. Let's see if we can catch them being harmless as doves, but not shrewd as serpents. Let's see if we can catch them in a moment like that. And that's what they do. After the shrewd politics, the next thing we see is Ahab's strange affection here. And this is what I mean, his search for approval. You can almost see it bubbling out of him. Verse 33 or verse 32, the men come to the king, and they say, your servant Ben-Hadad. Oh, Ben-Hadad has changed his tune now, right? Not the boasting blusterer of verse 2, but the humble servant of verse 32. Please, let me live. And then Ahab says something totally crazy. And you got to think about this. Is he still alive? I mean, this is the guy who was trying to take his wives only a few months earlier. He was trying to take all of his gold and silver and his children and his wives. And Ahab is so glad Ben-Hadad survived the battle. And not only is he so glad, but he's ready to call him my brother. My brother. He is my brother. And the Syrians are just ecstatic. Oh, yes, your brother, Ben-Hadad. Oh, isn't it nice that we can make up, you know, this whole conflict? It's so nasty that we had all this war, and we can patch things up. Don't you think, Ahab? And Ahab was completely taken advantage of because he was so hungry for the approval of these unbelievers that he let them run his life. There's a real lesson for us there, a real spiritual lesson. There's a danger of being constantly in search of the approval of the world around us, such that we're just manipulated from one thing to the next to do the bidding of the world around us, contrary to God's law. And I think Ahab really shows his colors there. My brother, Ben-Hadad. I think it was R.C. Sproul one time said that Christian theologians and preachers sometimes have a relationship like this with academic biblical scholars. If they will call me scholar, I will call them brother. Right? And there's some serious unbelief going around, especially at the time when R.C. Sproul said that. There was some real unbelief infiltrating churches from academic departments of biblical study, and this was the channel on which that infiltration happened. Hey, I'm a pastor, well-respected, Christians know and love me. If I call that unbelieving academic there, if I call him brother, because there's some good things in one of his books, then, you know, he'll regard me as a scholar, and that'll feel good, right? And you can just sort of see, Ahab's up to exactly the same thing. You know, Ben-Hadad is a serious ancient Near Eastern king, and I have a chance now to let him call me brother and get into the big leagues. We should be aware of that spiritual temptation. C.S. Lewis called it the inner ring. You always want to be on the inside. It's very perceptive about the kind of temptations that we deal with. After Ahab's search for approval reaches this height of absurdity, there's a negotiation, cities are returned, trading is set up again, there's a covenant made in verse 34, and then God's plan to show his glory kicks into action again in verse 36. Long story short, one prophet says to another, you should strike me. The prophet doesn't obey, and think back a few chapters, a lion appears and eats him. Prophets are always dying at the hand of lions who appear because of their disobedience. Even prophets have to obey God's word. That's the point. And then Ahab finds an obedient prophet, the prophet finds an obedient prophet who strikes him. The guy's wounded. He's bleeding. He puts a bandage over his eyes. He goes to the king, and here he does something that we haven't seen since the days of Nathan and David. Remember Nathan went into David and told this parable? There was this man. He had a sheep. He was very poor, and the rich man took the poor man's sheep and cooked him for dinner for his guest. Isn't that terrible? And David had the guy all charged with murder, and then Nathan pointed the finger. You're the man. Well, this prophet does almost the same thing. And he uses a military analogy. He says, you know, I'm in the military, and my commander gave me responsibility over a certain prisoner and said, you'll pay with your life if you lose him. And then, you know, I got really busy. I had other priorities. And I turn around, he's gone. What do I do? And Ahab, in his capacity as civil magistrate and judge, said, well, you've judged yourself by your own testimony. You've said your own punishment. And then the bandage comes off, and Ahab sees, oh, it's one of those prophets. It's not what I thought it was. And the prophet says to Ahab, verse 42, you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction. In other words, it was Ahab's job to kill Ben-Hadad. Why was that the case? How would Ahab have known? The answer to that is that Ben-Hadad was invading the land of Israel. And if you go back to the wars of Joshua and Moses, the basic point is that unrepentant enemies inside the land of Israel are subject to this principle of being devoted to destruction. They have a foreign war outside the land, that's not necessarily their obligation, but inside the land, that's their duty. And Ahab would have known that if he had been paying attention to this whole business of what an Israelite king is supposed to do. That was a principle that was known, even though it's not stated in the text here. And so Ahab had disobeyed the Lord that way. Very similar to the way Saul had disobeyed the Lord when he refused to kill Agag, the Amalekite king. Saul was being nice, being merciful, but he wasn't being obedient. And same thing with Ahab here. And you see, the thing is with Ahab is he had a plan to seek convenience, comfort, his own prestige, his own approval, but he didn't have a plan to seek God's glory. And that's why it didn't occur to him that killing Ben-Hadad would be the right thing to do when he had such a good PR opportunity, chance for a photo shoot, chance for all sorts of good, nice newspaper articles written by him in all the international journals of the day, Ahab the merciful, Ahab the kind, Ahab the good. But it wasn't God's glory he was out for. It was his own quest for personal approval. And I think that's why verse 43 is such a fitting conclusion, because Ahab and God have been on totally contrary agendas here. God has been out for his glory. Ahab has been out for his personal approval ratings to increase. And when God calls him on it, when God rebukes him for it, when God promises judgment, you are responsible for Ben-Hadad's life, and now you will pay life for life, people for people. How does Ahab respond? He went to his house vexed and sullen. Now, why vexed and sullen? Well, I basically just think that's how people respond when we don't get the approval we want. There's a lot of people very vexed and sullen towards God because basically he's just not interested in approving you. He's not playing your game of increasing your personal ratings. He doesn't really care about that. He loves you and invites you to care about his glory and to find your greatest happiness and freedom in his service. He'll forgive your sins. He'll be good to you. But he's not going to play your game. And Ahab, because God wouldn't bring his toys and play, went home vexed and sullen. Pretty pathetic for someone whose office was ennobled with a mandate for righteousness, justice, courage, and wise leadership. He went home like an angry toddler, vexed and sullen. What are some points of application of all this? Well, one is we have to know the larger goal of our life. This is why everybody should know Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1. So when people say, you know, what's your mission in life? What's your aim in life? Have you developed a personal mission statement or vision for your life or whatever it is? And you can say, actually, yes, I do have a goal in life. My chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If Ahab had had that attitude written in his heart, he would have behaved very differently in 1 Kings 20. At almost every point. And it wouldn't have been just because he was obeying different rules. It would have been because the whole structure and direction of his heart was totally different. I'm out to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Bring it, Ben-Hadad. And there would have been real courage, wisdom, and righteousness in his behavior. The second thing is that genuine obedience is the way to God's approval. If you're feeling sullen about how God's not approving of you, how about obeying him and enjoying his genuine approval? He genuinely approves and loves and rewards and blesses and is happy and satisfied and pleased with you and your genuine obedience. You don't have to earn his favor. You don't have to do something that will tick some box, that will switch you into somebody who is the righteous object of his love. You don't have to earn a relationship with him. But when you're a believer and you're genuinely serving the Lord, he loves it. And he approves of you. And even the flaws in your good works, he overlooks in kindness to see your desire for his glory. He approves of you. You should know that. Don't live your whole life thinking God doesn't approve of you. He does. And you can have his approval by obedience. And then I'll just make one other point, and that is to say this. Ahab's temptation included personal disobedience, but it was an especially ferocious temptation with respect to the obedience of others. And some of us need to think about this. It can be very easy to focus on your own sin, mind your own business, repent of your own sin, seek righteousness in your own life, and then keep a comfortable distance from any talk about other people's sins. Now, of course, there's the opposite problem of always wanting to talk about other people's sins and never about our own, but I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about hypocrisy. What I'm talking about is when you have a genuine responsibility and opportunity to fulfill the 9th commandment, which according to our larger catechism includes the duty to appear for and stand for the truth. And you have a real opportunity, and it really is part of your genuine responsibility to say something about somebody else's behavior that's not glorifying to God, and you either won't say anything or you will muddle through or you will pretend that you're okay with it. And you'll think, well, I'm minding my own business, I'm managing my own life, and so my own obedience is the main thing. I want to be very careful, because I'm not saying that all of us are required to always appear and stand for the truth in the same way, to the same degree, at every opportunity. Not all of us have those opportunities. But I'll just tell you how this would apply to me as a minister. If I have a situation where there's a doctrinal or ethical issue that affects people in this congregation, and I refuse to appear for the truth and stand for it, then I'm sinning by neglect, and I may be sinning that way because I don't want people to disapprove of me. Probably most of us have this, especially as an application in our homes, where we genuinely do have some responsibility and clear opportunity to express either approval or disapproval of other people's actions. And I'll just read to you a text that I think would have been very appropriate for Ahab to meditate on in 1 Kings 20, and I'll leave it with you as an application that you can ponder and think about how it applies to you. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That is not a recipe for approval in this world, nor is it a recipe necessarily for the satisfaction of our personal ambition, but it is honoring to the Lord, and it does meet with his approval that we would appear and stand for the truth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for showing us something of these characters in your word, and especially of your own character. We pray that you would lead us from all sinful personal ambition and lead us away from all sinful lack of genuine godly courage. Give us such a love for your glory and a love for the truth and a love for the right that both in our own lives and in the lives of others, as we have opportunity and responsibility, we would follow our Savior Christ in appearing and standing for the truth and directing all men to the way, the truth, and the life. We ask this for your glory and for our own happiness as well. In Jesus' name.